We would like to welcome all who have come today to this Tuesday Bible reading. We're glad to see the goodly number, and we thank everyone. Appreciate everyone who is here today. And we also, too, would thank our brethren with us on the platform who have helped us yesterday and who are with us again today. And we would think especially of our brother, Mr. John Stubbs. We know that he feels the burden of the Bible reading. And we trust that our brother will have God with him today, God's help with him, as he leads us through this passage. The subject today is building with the right materials. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 23.
Now shall we turn to the passage under consideration, namely 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We will look to God indeed for much help in the reading. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. For we are labourers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now we do trust the Lord will bless his good word. This morning, I received a message text from a person with Joshua 1 verse 9 quoted. Be strong and courageous. I don't know whether the person thought I was among lions. The men with me on the platform and in front of me indeed are far from that. They are brethren, my brethren. And I know that they will help very much in the course of the reading. What an interesting chapter 1 Corinthians 3 is. A solemn chapter. It shows us in the passage there is a serious side to assembly life. We need to remember that. A solemn aspect to assembly life. And although the judgment seat of Christ is not specifically directly mentioned in the passage, I take it it's obvious that this is what is referred to. Paul elsewhere speaks of the judgment seat of Christ in Romans 14 in regard to our attitude to other believers. He speaks of the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, and there it's in relation to our activity in the body. But here we have the judgment seat, beloved, in association with the local assembly. Here, the assembly of God, the church of God at Corinth. It's a solemn passage. We tend to forget that the judgment seat of Christ will take place. And every one of us shall give a spoken account to the Lord, and the deeds done in the body will be reviewed. But in particular, and especially and preeminently in this section of 1 Corinthians 3, especially from verse number 10 onwards, we're going to see the judgment seat of Christ in regard to the assembly, and very especially what is going to be built into the assembly. I take it in the passage it's the teacher and the teaching, providing suitable, fitting material for the local assembly. Material that will be consistent with the foundation that has been laid. I cannot read 1 Corinthians 3 without thinking of Nehemiah chapter 3. In many ways, Nehemiah chapter 3 is quite an illustration of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3 is a picture to me of the judgment seat of Christ. In Nehemiah chapter 3 we have the divine center. In 1 Corinthians 3 we have the divine center, the assembly. In Nehemiah chapter 3 we have builders. And of course here we see a connection in 1 Corinthians 3 that are builders, building material into the local assembly of God. Now that's an interesting thing that you can pursue and look at, and can be quite interesting and profitable. Now there are four sections, I'm not going to take long in the introduction, there are four sections in this passage. Verses 1 to 4, we have the idea of feeding. Almost the imagery of feeding a family. Verses 5 to 9, we have the thought of planting. Planting a garden, in this case an assembly. In verses 10 to 17, we have the erecting of a building. So we have the thought of feeding, planting, and erecting, and then learning. At the end of the passage from verse 18, not learning the wisdom of this world, but going in for the true wisdom. I suggest in verse number 18 to about verse number 20 we have true wisdom. And then from verse 21 to the end we have true wealth. The wealth spiritually that the believer enjoys in the Lord Jesus Christ. When I look over this important passage in the New Testament, I cannot help but be reminded of some of the enemies of Israel. The Midianites, strife. We see that in verse 3. The Midianite influence. The Amalekites, speaking of the flesh, So in verse 4 we have the flesh. The Edomites of whom we read in the psalm, raise it even to the foundation thereof, seeking to destroy God's centre. Then in the last section, verses 18 to 23, I think of the children of the East, picture of earthly wisdom, man's wisdom. And that's interesting. We're going to come face to face in this passage with carnality. What it is and what it does. And we're going to see that carnality dwarfs, prevents spiritual progress. Carnality divides collectively the people of God. Carnality diminishes the value of true service for God. Carnality can deprive a believer or a servant of reward. And certainly when we come down to the reference to the temple in verses 16 and 17, carnality can even destroy the character of God's assembly. I do want you to notice that from verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 3 to verse 9, this connects with the first figure or picture of an assembly in verse number 9. Labours together with God, ye are God's husbandry. So read verses 5 to 9 in connection with God's husbandry in verse 9. And then from verse 9, the latter part, you have God's building, the second metaphor of an assembly of God. From verse 10, right down to verse number 17, we have the development of the idea of the construction of a building, which is very interesting. Thirdly, of course, in verse 16 and 17, we have the assembly of God referred to, described by the Apostle Paul as a temple, an inner shrine, sanctuary of God. So we have the assembly of God described in three ways in this passage, and it will be very interesting to see the meaning and the teaching in connection with these three metaphors. A field, fruit. A building with its foundation. A temple with its fellowship. I thought of it this way, very simply. Toiling diligently in the cultivated field. Then secondly, teaching faithfully in the assembly, the husbandry. And then, thirdly, treading carefully in God's temple. So we have in these three descriptions of an assembly, local assembly, much important truth. And we would like to seek help to see the practical import of these things. Now, my remarks indeed have been brief, but they've been purposely done in this way. And we trust that the simple introductory remarks will just take us into the passage, 1 Corinthians 3, settle us in it, and we look to God to give much help. Well, let us consider first of all the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 3, looking at verse number 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Now, we did notice in the previous chapter, chapter 2, that Paul, the apostle, contrasts between the spiritual man and the natural man. Here he shows in chapter 3 there's a difference between believers. He distinguishes between a spiritual man and a carnal man. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. This word spiritual occurs quite frequently, more than any other New Testament book. And that's interesting in itself and significant. It's possible to be gifted, endowed with gift, and not spiritual. It's possible to attend meetings regularly, the whole church gathered together, 1 Corinthians 14, and not be spiritual. So, it's a serious consideration. We'll look at that word spiritual. He couldn't speak unto them as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Just as an illustration again from the Old Testament, I think in 2 Kings chapter 5, Elisha is a picture of a spiritual man. And then we have Naaman, a picture of a natural man. Gehazi, I think, is a picture of a carnal man, marked by lies and deception. That's interesting. Notice it says, even as unto babes in Christ. They were in Christ, these believers, but they were not making progress. They were not developing. They were not growing spiritually. We read, even as unto babes in Christ. They were in Christ, but they were babes. There's a little practical lesson there for the young believer. How inconsistent our lives can be between what we are in Christ in our standing and our position and our state. One of the most difficult things in the Christian life is to try to bring our standing and state, state in line with our standing, and often there's disharmony and there's inconsistency. God help us to see to our lives that our state, our condition, might be in line with our position or standing. And brethren, please feel free to come in and help from this first verse.
Well, Brother Stubbs, you've just given us three illustrations from the Old Testament of the natural, carnal, and spiritual. You sometimes noted that there are in the New Testament three men by the name of Ananias.
Mm-hmm.
In the book of the Acts, we find Paul before Ananias, the natural man, that's the priest. And we find in Acts chapter 5, of course, Ananias, the carnal man, wouldn't we? And then there is the man called Ananias in Acts chapter 9 that became Paul's great teacher. There's the spiritual man. So we see those Old Testament and New Testament.
Yeah, well, very simply, just to add to that, I've looked at it like this. Israel in Egypt, that's the natural man, picture of. Israel in the wilderness, the carnal man. Israel in Canaan, the spiritual man. With the natural man, Christ has no place. With the carnal man, Christ has a place. But with the spiritual man, Christ has the place. And this is what was wrong at Corinth, wasn't it? There was not the acknowledgement of the lordship of Christ as there should have been. And let us notice too, and not forget, his mode of address again. And I, brethren, he's going to speak of the importance of unity in the assembly. But he appeals to them in regard to spiritual relationship, and I, brethren, very much like Abraham did, let there be no strife between thee and me. We be brethren.
So he acknowledges their position in Christ, brethren. Then he'll introduce their problem, carnality, and then he'll give them the pictures of the assembly from God's perspective, isn't it?
Yes, that's good, brother. I do see in this section, verses 1 to 3, sorry.
Brother Stokes, who is included in the word brethren in this verse?
Every true believer in Corinth.
Every true believer in Corinth.
Right. What, is there something else in mind?
Were they all babes in Christ? Were
no.
they all Corinth? No, no, no.
No, 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 no.
You have to
a large number of them would.
You have to get them divided into these three categories.
Yes.
He's not doing that presently in the way that we would discover as we go through the epistle.
Right. I do see three contrasts in this section, verses 1 to 3. The contrast between the carnal and the spiritual, of course. The contrast between milk and meat, and even the contrast between the word carnal in verse 1 and the word carnal in verse 3, which is a more serious word, isn't it?
So fleshly. So in verse, just what you're mentioning there with the contrast, Brother, in verses 1 and 2, or the most of verse 2, am I right in thinking that there's not too much blame? He's talking about what he used to do. When I was there, I could not speak to you.
Yeah.
And I have fed you. But now when he gets to verse 3 that you'll be coming to in a minute, he says, you're yet carnal. He says, when you were just saved, I don't want, not too severe, but he said the time has elapsed and there should be development. So,
yeah.
Is that your point, that the word carnal in the first verse is not a severe reprimand, but the different word in verse
three, yes.
three time should have made a difference with it?
Every man is in flesh, as it were, in verse 1. But in verse number 3, it's fleshly. Dominated by the flesh. The corrupt nature controlled by the flesh. And I would say this, if we pamper the flesh, we will hinder the spirit. Hamper the spirit, let me put it that way. If we pamper the flesh, beloved, we will hamper the spirit in our lives. So, there is a difference to notice in the word verse 3, yeah, fleshly. Would you agree with that?
That's true,
yeah.
Three different epistles where the apostle mourns their lack of development. Here, it's carnality.
Yeah.
In Galatians, it's legality.
Yeah.
And in the Hebrews, it's formality.
Very good.
And yet we see in himself, the man who was zealous for the law and for all that belonged to it, we see him completely liberated and the growth that was manifested in his life.
That's very good. Thank you, Brother Ferguson. Appreciate that now.
So in 4 years, brother, they could have been spiritual?
Yes. Precisely. The Corinthians were not growing. The Galatians had stopped running. Many of the Corinthians had stopped growing, as far as the Galatians are concerned. They'd stopped running, hadn't they? You did run well.
Mm-hmm. Mr. Stubbs, whilst absolute categories have been used here to classify believers, yet I'm thinking from Galatians chapter 5,
yes.
The works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. It's very possible, isn't it, that the most spiritual minds can be affected by the flesh from time to time. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, so you cannot do the things that you would.
Yes.
So it's very challenging from that perspective.
It certainly is. Now, we may look at verse number 2. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. Now, what's the difference between milk and meat? And then he says, you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. That's quite a condemnation of the Corinthians, isn't it? You're not able. Is it true to say that the condition spiritually among the Lord's people can adversely affect the ministry that we receive or the truth we receive? I'm thinking of the Lord's words, whether it has any connection, I'm not sure, but the brother can come in on this. I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. The Lord knew their state. You follow that?
Sure.
Certainly.
Our condition.
The same as in Hebrews.
Yes.
He would like to have told them about Melchizedek, but he was limited because they were dull of hearing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The time that they had been saved, there should have been progress.
Somebody?
Brother David was saying. David Alves.
No, I was going to mention Hebrews. They were unskillful in the word.
That's right.
Just thinking of those three contexts where milk is mentioned, and Hebrews chapter 5,
yes.
Is the thought there that they had gone back, whereas here they haven't gone forward, they haven't developed.
That's good.
And yet when you come to 1 Peter chapter 2, milk again is a different context. It's not the fault of it there. It's sincerely desiring the milk of the word, isn't it?
Yeah, yes. It's to their condemnation at Corinth that they were babes and not receiving meat. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it's the attitude that should be the attitude of the believer.
Mm-hmm.
As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word of God. Now, the baby gets the milk direct from the mother. Books may be good and helpful, but it's very nourishing, isn't it, to get food from the Lord himself. Yes,
Brother Stokes, not wanting to detain you in verse 1,
that's all right.
I still have a problem here with brethren. Were there not some in the Corinthian assembly spiritually minded and exercised and annoyed and upset about the problems existing, bringing that to Paul's attention?
Yes.
So that caused me to ask, who is he including in this word brethren?
I hadn't thought of limiting it. You think it is the spiritual?
Well, if we make it inclusive of the whole assembly, that would mean that there were no spiritually minded ones there.
Oh, there were.
But I believe there were spiritually minded. So
absolutely.
Is he singling out here this particular type under the word brethren?
I believe you mentioned yesterday, Brother, some at the end of Corinthians, and then there would be the house of Chloe that obviously had a very grave concern for the state of the assembly.
That's a good link. Yeah.
You mentioned, Brother Stubbs, a minute ago, if we look at Egypt as the carnal man, the wilderness as the natural man, the
yes.
wilderness is a carnal and Canaan is a spiritual. But we would remember, wouldn't we, there's a year or so in the wilderness where we wouldn't apply the term carnality. I'm thinking of them coming from Egypt to the mountain to the tabernacle and so on. There's a span of time when they could only be seen as children or babes in the Lord. The carnality comes when we think of them coming to the border of the promised land and not going in. So the crucial little words in verse 2, yet now, somewhere along the way they had ceased to grow.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, not growing in the spirit, the flesh has become the uppermost thing here. There's a point here where they had started glorifying man, and the problem of 1 and 12 will come back all the way through this chapter again.
That's good. Thank you. Any further thoughts on the first few verses?
I thought, right. Brother John, in relation to calling them brethren, that the apostle always took people on the grounds of their profession.
That's good.
May not have been real, but he took them on their profession, so he called them brethren. And then it says here, you're yet carnal. Just a very broad statement. We are been told that in charismatic circles, that when it comes to the spectacular things and the speaking in tongues and so on, this is the realm of those who are super spiritual. Here it says that those who were doing this, they were yet carnal.
Mm-hmm.
So that kind of thing is no reflection of spirituality.
That's good.
Just in connection with our brother has mentioned that there are a number of words translated babe in the New Testament, and this one means an infant not able to speak a word.
Mm-hmm.
So tiny, it hasn't yet learned to speak. I would say the Corinthians thought they could talk rightly. They were great speakers, but with all their great ability and being able to speak a lot, there was a spiritual immaturity, which can often happen as well.
That's very helpful. Thank you.
Mr. Stubbs, if it's not too simple a question, just for the help of us all, and particularly those that are younger, could you give us some guidance as to how a person can become spiritual? For example, is it sufficient to study and read the Bible, or is there more to it? Perhaps you could just give us, because we've been using this word spiritual, but maybe not very clearly defining it, and it should be the ambition of us all to be more spiritual.
Well, there's a twofold answer to that. A simple question with a simple answer is this, that person who is spiritual is one who submits to the Word of God. Absolutely. Is obedient always to the Word of God. You can't think otherwise. So that's one of the hallmarks of one who is spiritual, is that he is marked or she is marked by absolute subjection to the Word of God, no matter how much it cuts across the life and makes demands. The second thing is, the spiritual man, I take it, is the man that manifests the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. The very next chapter says, he that is spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. So, that's a twofold answer. And spirituality doesn't come easy. It's exercise. So submission to the Word of God, recognition of the claims of God upon you. So, yes, John.
Could you just give us a definition or some help further on what is meant by carnal? What is really meant here in verse 1 particularly? The word carnal, what does it mean?
Of the flesh. But down in verse number 3, the word is different, as we commented. Fleshly. Everyone is composed, a human being of flesh, as it were, you know, but verse number 3 is different.
Stronger. Every believer, yeah.
Pardon?
We all agree that every child of God, every true believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
But a believer could live in such a way.
That's right.
As they could behave as though they had no Holy Spirit.
That's
in
right.
Other words, fleshly. Or fleshing. Made in flesh is, I take it, the word carnal. Strictly made in flesh.
Yes.
That is, our whole lifestyle could be such that no one would ever dream that we were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Is that so? Is that what's meant by carnal here?
Well, this is, yes, you can, a believer can be carnal in that way.
Yeah, you see, there's a great difference of opinion amongst expositors about what is meant here by the carnal.
Yes.
And that's, I'm trying to tease out a bit more about that.
He's teasing us already. You see, I take it that the two words for carnal, the word in verse 1, and then this word later on, there's unspiritual, and then there's anti-spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there was a time just when these Christians were saved, these believers, new believers, you wouldn't have said they were spiritual in the sense of developed intimacy. They were unspiritual, not yet developed. But now they were anti-spiritual.
Hmm.
And what's a carnal believer? Somebody goes down to the pub. Somebody goes to a disco.
Hmm.
Well, not here.
No.
It's jealousy.
Hmm. Strife.
Strife. Yes. Divisions. Hmm. There's likely a fair wee bit of carnality in this room. If that's the carnality.
Hmm.
It's not just flagrant, what we call backslider.
Yes.
You could be a man at the fore and be carnal in the sense that we're talking about here. And they were not only unspiritual. Paul says, I remember just when you got saved, I'm not scolding you. You were unspiritual. And he said, I didn't give you meat to choke you.
No.
He says, I gave you milk. So you had plenty of chance to become spiritual. But he says, now you're not only unspiritual, you're anti-spiritual. By the way you're behaving, attitudes.
Just to quickly add, strife is contrary to Christian behavior. Romans 13. Even strife reared its ugly head in the holy atmosphere of the upper room. John 13. There was a strife among them. So we need to be sensitive about these things. That we do nothing or say nothing that produces strife among God's people. Yes, brother.
Can the two meanings of carnal not be summed up in this way? Weakness, yielding to the flesh, and willfulness, as our brother David has suggested in his remarks.
That's nice, brother. Now, brother.
I was wondering if the carnality here, not seen in chapter 1, yes. I'm of Paul. I was so on,
yes.
And they were really causing division by that, and I thought that was the nature of the carnality here, mm-hmm. But wouldn't confine it to that, just thinking of it generally.
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking of the parallel somewhat in chapter 5 of Hebrews. Everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Mm. And then the strong meat belongeth to them that are of age. And I suppose the Corinthians wouldn't have been able for the strong meat at this stage.
Thank you very much, brother. Let us move into verse 4 to verse number 9, please. And notice simply three things that lie on the surface. There is, to me, the thought of humility. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers to whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? It's what the Lord gives. And he gives the increase. It has nothing to do with man's effort or ideas or desires. So we need to get our eye on God. We need to be humble enough to depend upon God. Humility. Then I want you to notice, these are simple observations, but to me very searching. We have had it in verse 5. I refer to the phrase, the term, every man. This expression occurs 5 times within a few verses. Every man, every man. So there's not only the thought of humility, there is the thought of individuality. Individual responsibility. And that will never more be true than at the judgment seat of Christ, brethren. Our individual responsibility. So humility, individuality, and then in verse number 8, do we not have the thought of unity? Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. But there's an individuality too. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So in other words, look, we, whom you desire to follow, whether Paul or Cephas or Apollos, we are one in aim and purpose and exercise in the work of God. We are not rivals. Is that the message?
You allow me a brief reference back to verse number 3. Notice the order. Envy or jealousy, strife,
yes.
And if we leave it in the authorized division.
Yes.
Mr. Condig warned us about the green-eyed monster of jealousy.
Mm.
It can bring devastating effects on the company of the saints.
Certainly can.
Well, is this not
much
related, brother, to again the problem of verse 1 and 12? We're talking about the two uses of the word carnal here.
Hmm.
It's always good, might I suggest, that we watch the use of a word in our Bible, and the flesh, of course, must be taken in the context in which it is given. But when we have envy, strife, and division, this is the assembly that came behind in no gift.
Hmm.
Are they not now envious of gift and ability of different ones? That's the Greek culture. And is that not leading to strife between them and division between them?
Hmm.
And as we come to the end, I'm not trying to move you ahead, but verse 21, therefore let no man glory in man.
Yes.
So the glorying in man is the root that's behind this, and their carnality was causing them to select different men of different abilities,
mm-hmm,
and causing untold trouble in the assembly. That is the flesh coming out.
Sir Stubbs, I enjoyed your emphasis on every man. I think one of the great dangers, them being taken up with figureheads, is that you can forget about your own responsibility before God.
Mm-hmm.
Here I see that every man's a servant,
yes,
given by the Lord, verse 5. Every man's accountable, mm-hmm, according to verse 8. At the end of the chapter, every man is needed by the Corinthian assembly, not just their favorite preacher. They need all the preachers.
We appreciate that. That's very helpful, Brother Ken.
So,
thank you.
So just in connection with this section and the general, the fascination with human wisdom and the elevation of men, in the first two chapters we learned it was inconsistent with the Christian message.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't understand the Christian message of the cross, or they wouldn't have been promoting men. Now, it's inconsistent with the Christian ministry. If they understood what Christian ministry really was, they likewise wouldn't be promoting men. And is it important in verse 5, just before verse 5, it's not who.
Yeah.
It's what.
What? That's right.
They were greatly concerned with personalities and so on. And the link between verse 4 and 5, as you mentioned, if we're not allowed to exalt these men as party leaders in verse 4, what are they then?
That's right.
What can we say about them?
Mm-hmm.
He says, they're just ministers. Mm-hmm. In whom you believed. No. By whom you believed.
They're just instruments in the hand of God, aren't they? That's the point.
I noticed the... Sorry, go ahead. Go ahead. I just noticed the I emphatic. And as we know, this is the word eagle.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm wondering, we heard yesterday, the problem wasn't with the leaders. The problem was with the people exalting these men.
Mm.
And so, could carnality be described in this context as an egocentric life, whereas spirituality is a Christocentric life?
That's another way to put it. Yes?
Just what David had said about what the people are. But then he goes on to say, but I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase.
Yes.
So he says that he planted, Aris just at that point, and Apollos watered just at that point, but God continued to give the increase.
That's right.
So it's nothing to do with a servant.
No.
It's God who's working for his own glory.
And I understand that the word God is put at the end of verse 6, am I right there? As if there's an emphasis. And God, God's work. That's good.
Brother Stubbs,
over here, brother.
Did the apostles ever in their doctrine envisage a man who was born of the Spirit of God, walking, talking, and thinking as though he were not born of the Spirit of God? We're looking still at the concept of carnality. What does it actually mean?
Well, sadly and tragically, it's possible to walk in carnality and pretend and profess to be a spiritually minded believer. We need to search our hearts.
Yeah, I think you've made it fairly clear. I don't want to go back to that section. But he judges them by three things. What about your appetite?
Yes.
Hadn't a good appetite for subsistence. What about your attitudes? Mm-hmm. Jealousy and all that was talked about. What about your activity?
Mm-hmm.
And we can still... A believer having the Spirit, but wrong attitudes, wrong activities, and a poor appetite, that's a believer's car. As you mentioned, natural and spiritual at the end of the previous chapter. Saved and lost. That's the ideal.
Yeah.
That's what it should be.
Mm-hmm.
But unfortunately, there's this other category that never should exist that's introduced.
Mm-hmm.
People who are saved, but living according to the dictates of the flesh.
Isn't it nice to see Paul as an example of what he preached? Well, he says, I planted. But he says, Apollos watered. He could have said, Apollos? Didn't it take Aquila and Priscilla to put the man right? No, he said, Apollos made a contribution that was for your good and development. And he acknowledged that. In fact, in the second epistle, he desired that Apollos would go back to help the Corinthians. He wasn't selfish in his attitude or motive.
Before we leave the section, would you see both the gospel and teaching in verse 6?
Yes.
Water. So there's a good... God's interest in the gospel, in the spirit of the gospel. The assembly planted as a result of the preaching of the gospel. And then the need, too, for teaching.
That's right. Just a connection with our brother was saying, isn't it good? The way the apostle speaks about Apollos shows there was no rivalry between the two men.
Sure.
If the Christians were creating and pitting them against and creating parties, there was no jealousy between Paul and Apollos.
Well, he wanted Apollos even to go to Corinth, didn't he?
Yeah,
16, so there was no friction in that way.
In verse number verse 6, I have planted.
Mm-hmm.
With this shows that a church of God is divinely planted.
Amen.
And thinking of the Old Testament, the principle at least, and that is the Lord chooses the place and desires to put his name there.
Mm-hmm.
so that when an assembly is planted and the foundation mentioned, I judge down there, verse number 11, that there we have the foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Acts chapter 20, and is it verse number 20? And the foundation is the precious blood of Christ. How important a church of God is. In contrast to all of that, we think of denominations. There's none of the denominations divinely planted. Those are all brought into by men's ideas and choosing a name that sets aside the name unto whom we gather.
We will see that in particular, Brother Sam, in the foundation when we come to it, which will endorse what you've just said.
You mentioned the importance of God.
Yes.
And verse 6, but God.
Yes.
And but God in verse 7. Yes. We've had that in each chapter, haven't we?
We have, yes.
But God hath chosen.
Yes.
But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit in chapter 2, and now but God giveth the increase in chapter 3. It's no wonder it was the church of God.
Everything of God, yes. Very good.
Mr. Stubbs, Paul was the evangelist, and Apollos was the edifier.
Yes.
And God was behind it all.
Yes, very good.
And yet, in keeping with assembly principles and practice, would you not agree that in verse 5, when it says, by ministers by whom ye believe, would you not see that Apollos may well have seen some souls saved in Corinth?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
But the picture is the threefold progress through here, isn't it? The planting, the increase, or the watering and the increase. It's a very simple thing, but again, all of us would appreciate that one man prepares the land or puts in the seed, another would put in the water. But humanly speaking, only God can make a seed come to life. And there is that work that God alone can do. And that's what we need to appreciate. It's not the work of these men. They are ministers, they're servants of God, and they have their part to do.
Why I mentioned and emphasized in verse number 6, Apollos watered in addition to Paul planting, is that we see the need of the gospel and the need of ministry. Sometimes this verse, well, quite often it's quoted in a prayer meeting before the gospel meeting.
Yes.
And I'm not criticizing that, it's good. But the watering has to do with the teaching of those who have been saved. God has an interest in two spheres, the gospel and among the saints. You see this in Philippians 1, the furtherance of your faith. That word, furtherance of your faith, that's his interest among the saints. But then in the very same chapter, the furtherance of the gospel. So we need to recognize the need of keeping at the gospel and at the same time the value of ministry and teaching these believers. Not to dispense with that.
Verse number 8, Brother John, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one.
Uh-huh.
That would indicate at least that in the work of God there's no thought of competition.
That's right.
We're not vying one with the other and that kind of thing. But I want to introduce you into the section of the judgment seat, that each shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. Is this indicating that at the judgment seat that there will be a personal, exclusive interview with the Lord? The results of that will be seen when we leave, but it will be a personal thing for each one of us.
I think so, brother, yes. And that is a good introduction to the next section from verse number 9. Sorry,
just for one second before you... Isn't that a very precious picture of that you've mentioned there, ministry as watering?
Yes.
Doesn't every assembly need watering?
Yes, refreshing. Yeah.
I heard of an assembly, neighbor represented here today, and for four consecutive weeks, there wasn't a single brother to open the Word of God and give the Christians a word before they left on the Lord's Day morning.
That's sad.
That's a shame that an assembly with 20 people, possibly, and a dozen brethren and a book of 66 books,
yeah,
a divine library for 4 weeks, not a man.
and the place was dry as a stick.
Mm-hmm.
As dry as a stick.
Mm-hmm.
We'll be talking about a cultivated field in a minute. You know, the first garden we had, the Bible tells us there was a mist went up.
Mm-hmm.
And then the next verse tells us that the Lord God made a man. So for a garden to flourish, you need a man, plus you need moisture. And we should still have both in assembly fellowship.
A garden.
That's really better.
No, that's good. A garden eastward. Well, look at verse number.
Brother Samuel,
To keep on that line, Adam was put in not to lounge, but to dress it and keep it. But here, if you look on the assembly as the husbandry, the Corinthians had beaten their pruning hooks into spears. You wouldn't produce much fruit with your pruning hooks and your spades beaten into instruments of war.
Very good, Sam. Well, let's look at verse 9 then. How do we understand the first expression, before we touch God's husbandry and God's building? For we are laborers together with God. Another reading is, we are laborers with God. Now, if it is that the servant is a laborer with God, a co-laborer with God, that would certainly put a dignity and a gravity and a seriousness in our service, wouldn't it? Which is the best reading, you think, David?
I wouldn't maybe be dogmatic, but just you were mentioning about the order of the word God earlier. If we take verse 9, the word God in the original stands first at each part of God's fellow laborers.
Mm-hmm.
You are God's husbandry.
Mm-hmm.
God's building.
Mm-hmm.
You are. So the whole emphasis, whether it's the building or the field or the laborers, they all belong to God. I don't take it so much that they're working with God or God's working with them, but they're together.
That's good.
Both belonging to Him.
That's good.
Are they working together for God?
Sure.
Yep.
Absolutely. Well, let's just touch on the thought of the building, the assembly described as God's building, which thought is pursued and continued right down to verse number 15. Now, there's three things I want us to look at here. It'll help us, I think. This is a building in process of being erected. Paul uses this picture or figure to do with the assembly for what he's going to continue on in verse 10 onwards. So there are three things here. The foundation of the building, very important. That's verse 10 and 11. Then the erection or construction of the building in verse 12. And more important and searching, verse 13, 14 and 15, the examination of the building. So there are three solemn areas of truth to do with God's assembly here as the building, its foundation. The foundation must be right. Then, the construction of the building, verse number 12. And thirdly, the examination of the building, verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest. Now, if we look at it in that order, I think it would be helpful. But just before we touch that, verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. You can't help but think, who was it? Was it you, probably, the David, you took up Moses and the tabernacle, didn't you? I think we see here Paul as a New Testament Moses, if you like. A builder. He has the plan, he has the pattern. He lays the foundation by the help of God. The fact that it says the grace of God would remind us that Paul, in his service in Corinth, experienced and enjoyed the grace of God, seen in the salvation of precious souls and the planting indeed of the assembly. It's wisdom that builds. Wisdom has built her house. It was wise men, God's servants in the book of Exodus, that built and erected the tabernacle. So wisdom builds. We need divine wisdom. We need heavenly wisdom, especially to make sure an assembly at its beginning may be all right as to its foundation. Planted aright, it has the right, solid, good foundation. But then, while that is true, what about what is built upon that foundation? The material. Is it consistent with the foundation? These are searching questions.
Question over here, brother.
Sure. Brother John, I was going to suggest that it's important where we build. Any yes. man build upon this foundation.
Mm-hmm.
It's important what we build.
Mm-hmm.
Gold, precious stones, and so on.
Mm-hmm.
And it's important why we build as well.
Yes. That's good, Brother Jack. Thank you very much. I wondered in verse 10 whether we have the human side of things, and then in verse 11 the divine side of things. Let's make it very clear. God laid the foundation. Though Paul preached, God laid the foundation. Verse 11 teaches, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, there's the name form here, the way the apostle describes the Savior. Jesus Christ. We met with this before, of course, at least once before in this epistle. Jesus, the humble one, the lowly one, exalted. Now, why did he mention the person who is the foundation in this way, which is Jesus Christ? I think this is a rebuke to the party spirit that prevailed in Corinth, and not only that, but it was a rebuke to the pride of the Corinthians. The foundation that has been laid is Jesus Christ.
Brother John, in verse 9, we are laborers together with God. Why do you think the apostle says, and then ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building? Do you feel that the we are the apostles and ye are the believers that follow the laying of the foundation?
Well, I think so, but there's one obvious lesson since you draw attention to that, is our work, our building, must be in connection with the assembly.
Brother Stubbs,
fundamental.
Yeah. There's a threefold progression as we go through here. We've been talking about the garden, and generally it's said the thought of fruitfulness should watch it. We've gone to the building, and generally it's said carefulness should mark it. We'll go to the temple, and holiness should mark it.
Yes.
We notice with the first one, it's Paul and Apollos. I would think that's the we that's referred to there, brother. When we go to the building, we notice now that Apollos is not mentioned.
Yeah.
It's I and then it says every man. When we go to the temple, there'll be no mention of Paul nor Apollos, but if any man. So now he's including all of them. So there's a progression running through here. And again, I suggest it's that background. Here is a man who had come with God's message, come with God's method, as we notice, and he's very much concerned with the right material in relation to God's place. And it's not the material of the flesh, but it has to be of the Spirit.
Mr. Stubbs, there's a building in Ephesians 2,
yes,
and a foundation.
Yes.
Is it the same building as here, or is it a different building?
I thought it's different. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. And nothing spurious or false or that's going to destroy that church will ever come into it. This is the local assembly here.
Just if I could maybe ask Brother David, is that what leads people to say, here's a big building in Ephesians 2, a little building in Corinthians, one is a microcosm of the other? Can you see? Can you see the point?
Go ahead.
He's asking you, brother.
You should have asked that yesterday. No, because the same figure as you, both a body. But you're Israel's a body. God said concerning Israel, my body, my dead body shall rise. Because a figure is used for an entity does not does not dictate identity. Figures like nouns and verbs and words have to be interpreted in their own context.
Israel's also the garden, isn't it? So the pictures are used and we have to watch the context.
Sure.
I think we should spend a moment or two longer on this foundation. Do we believe that every scripturally gathered assembly is alone based on this foundation, Jesus Christ? Mm-hmm. However pretentious, however large and big, even companies may be, perhaps Christians in the denominations, but I make bold to say it's my conviction, they're not gathered on the foundation, Jesus Christ. And we need to...
Brothers, to verse 10. Other foundation can no man lay than is laid. How do we lay the foundation? In what way?
I take it initially through the preaching. Yes, I take it initially that is the preaching of the gospel.
The foundation is Jesus Christ.
Yes.
So that we must preach the person of Christ.
Yes.
In all his glory, in all his greatness, in all his grace,
yes.
In all the wonder of his love, in all the miracle working power.
Mm.
In all the value of his death accomplished upon the cross, the preciousness of his blood, does it not include a presentation in our gospel preaching of the fullness and greatness of Christ, Jesus Christ, and his death, etc., etc.?
Sure.
At the end of chapter 1, we noted that believers are in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But here the foundation is Jesus Christ. Had you any thoughts on that, brother?
Well, I did suggest it would be a rebuke to the pride of the Corinthians. It's Jesus Christ, the humble one now exalted. Had you an additional thought on that?
Well, I was just thinking the Christian's present position is it was the man in the glory.
Yes.
But the gospel is the story of the man who was here who has now gone into the glory. So it's just Jesus Christ. That's your brother point.
Yeah. Thank you.
The foundation, and if I might add to what has been said, the importance of ministering Brian to get a good grasp of this. If I can think of the one foundation, that will preserve me from trying to build up something that doesn't have a foundation.
Mm-hmm.
Something else that some may think of, something that hasn't a foundation but maybe saved Brian and sisters in it, and try and bring that into fellowship with an assembly, and that seems to be in some cases causing a lot of the trouble. So if what we have here would preserve us in seeing the distinction between the Church of God and that which is of man, and the many different kinds and many different names that we are in separation from.
Yes, I take it in verse 11, it's God that has laid the foundation.
And yet, our attitude to that which doesn't have a foundation,
yes,
there's a lot of mixing betimes, and it causes a lot of trouble.
Am I right in thinking that what the apostle is saying here, he said, when I arrived at your city,
mm-hmm,
he said there were a lot of institutions already in existence. Some of them were based on philosophy. Some of them were based on tradition. Some of them were based on personality. He said, I couldn't build on any of that.
No.
He says, I had to clear the ground.
Mm-hmm.
And had to start on clean ground. And start with something that didn't use any bits and pieces from existing institutions. Started a new bit of building work. And as I cleared the ground, the first base that I put down was the preaching of Jesus Christ.
Very good.
So we have a lot of places built on personalities.
Yes.
Some of them are built on music. They have a great music team. They have a great worship leader. And you can gather that our brother says places that have no foundation. They all have a foundation. But the trouble is, there's only one divine foundation. And there's only one biblical foundation, and that's where you say that's where we want to be putting our
efforts on the ship. I'm sorry I interrupted your brother.
In the time of the Corinthians, there were no denominations, and for a few hundred years after, but we're living in a different day, we have them now, and it's well for us to see a Church of God has been absolutely distinct from all of them.
Amen. I wouldn't just know the history of Ireland that well, but I do know in my own experience many a place where a man has gone in, bought a building, called it the church, and then went looking for the congregation. What are we talking about here? We're talking about a man who went in, preached Christ. And preaching Christ with the message of the gospel, God worked and souls were saved, and there's an assembly planted. We should never mix up the building and the method that's being used here.
Are we?
There seems, John, to be something subtle about this name, the other foundation. It's not a foundation that's going to supplant the divinely led foundation. The idea here is a foundation led alongside. They're wanting to say, yes, we're on the same foundation as you, but we've got something else alongside, something that is equivalent to your foundation. And so they'll say that we meet as Baptists, so baptism is alongside the foundation, or we meet methodically, or we meet in according to the presbyteros, or whatever, and of something that's alongside the foundation. They're not just wanting to supplant it.
Good.
In verse 4, I am of Paul, and another is another of a different kind. I am of Apollos. So that's why there was dissension. But down in verse 10, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. This is another man of the same kind. So it is wonderful when a new work is started and the gospel is preached and souls are saved, and then a visitor comes and he's another of the same kind, and he builds into the testimony similar spiritual material. He doesn't tear down what has been done. He doesn't modify to his own taste. He's another of the same kind. One, I laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon.
Thank you. Yes, Ken.
The check, John, we talk about building in the assembly in a perfectly general way, but I take it in this chapter it's particularly the character of a teaching ministry that's in view.
Yes.
Do you agree with that?
I do, 100%. I think we miss the message of the section and the relevance of it to the Corinthians if we don't see that. It's not so much the tendency that Christ generally to do with servants or in other passages. It has to do with ministerial labor, with teaching the Word of God, and the importance of building into the assembly that which is according to the will of God and not the will of man. That which is not going to be according to the ideas of men, but is going to be consistent indeed with the foundation. So it's the teacher and his material that he brings into the assembly.
We were taught very clearly yesterday that the pattern comes from God.
Yes.
But this word, master builder, is the basis of our English word architect.
It is.
Which some could take to mean that Paul was the architect of these things. Now, could you comment on the different, how that word has changed its meaning to give us that, so that we don't fall into that mistake?
Well, I hadn't thought about that now.
Well, I think maybe what our brother hasn't made very simple, that with us, generally speaking, maybe not in every case, the architect is one person and the builder is another person.
Yes.
Paul wasn't the architect of the assembly.
No.
God is the architect.
Yes.
God has designed it. Paul was just the builder. Is that what you have in mind, Part? Oh, so where do we get our word architect? But it shows the danger of teaching the meaning of words from etymology and so on.
Brother Stopes, in relation to Paul planting the assembly at Corinth, did he plant it by teaching or by preaching? 1 Corinthians 15. He preached the gospel in that city.
Sure.
How that Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again, so forth. Mm-hmm. So that whilst he would teach, let us not overlook the fact that if we are going to see assemblies planted, it must be primarily by the preaching of the gospel.
I agree with you.
Yeah, but you're agreeing on the other side that the emphasis here is on a teaching ministry.
No, there's both. The preaching and the ministry.
Yes, I would grant all right, but the emphasis surely is on the preaching of the gospel.
Well, that's how the foundation is laid, through the preaching of the gospel.
Yeah, that's what I mean. Right. Well, that's what I'm looking at. The laying of the foundation initially must be the result of the preaching of the gospel.
Yes.
If a missionary goes to a country where there's no Christian testimony,
yes,
he'll begin by preaching the gospel, and that fully and properly preached will result in salvation and in those saved being baptized and gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Am I correct in that?
Yes, I agree with you 100%, brother. And can I just add to that? Overseeing brethren, elders in an assembly, should be deeply exercised before God to provide suitable spiritual teaching for the assembly. We need to value the importance of teaching in the assembly the right things of the Lord.
And just as it really goes back to yesterday, but, and I don't want to hold you back at all. Overseers responsible for suitable teaching. Also, responsible to provide suitable gospel preaching.
Yes.
We said quite a wee bit yesterday about gospel preachers and how the gospel should be preached. You'll know what I mean when I say this. I'm using just slightly non-biblical language. It's a great thing to get a Sunday. It's a very big responsibility to have a Sunday to invite gospel preachers to come to preach the gospel. You don't bring the man because he's a cousin, and you don't bring the man because he's my wife's uncle. He mightn't be able to preach. I it's not a complaint of mine, definitely not. Not at all, for I trying to dabble at it and making maybe more mistakes than most, but I hear constant complaints of people say that the standard of Sunday night gospel preaching amongst us is pathetic. People are just invited for a social evening instead of, so that, I'm sorry for taking it here, but we're responsible for proper teaching and also responsible and exercise to bring gospel preaching that will meet the need of sinners in the sea.
Well, this should lead us into verse 12, please. Sam, okay.
It is interesting that Paul can correct nearly every error that came into Corinth by what he preached in the gospel. But it is sobering that the material that we put into an assembly is going to be under review. Except a man strive lawfully, the method that we adopt, 1 Corinthians 13, the motive that moves me, if it's not that love that moves me in my exercise among the saints, I'm just making a noise. It is sobering, because that's all coming under review at the judgment seat.
So just in connection with that, brother, as you go down the chapter, from verse 10 into verse 11 and then into verse 12, is the apostle saying, there's a sense, he said, in which my job, my responsibility in laying the foundation was simple, because he said I had no option. He said if it was going to be a Christian assembly, the only foundation was there was Christ. He said I had no alternative. It was Christ. But he said when you come to build, it's a wee bit more complicated, for he said, you have a variety. He said, I have no variety. It's Christ or else no assembly. So as a foundation there, I just had the one material to deal with. But he said, you have half a dozen materials to think about. So it's more complex when it's building upon. Is that the part of the
line? Upon the foundation.
Upon the foundation.
Although those materials will be one of two classes, won't they?
Sure, sure. Yes.
In verse 10, is Paul giving us a subtle clue as to the answer to all of these problems? What he did as the supreme example was according to the grace of God. A man operating according to the grace of God can only build on the right foundation and only use the right materials.
Good observation. Thank you very much. Well, look at verse 13 or verse 12.
Brother John, Go ahead. Just to amplify what Mr. Williams and others suggested, Paul laboured at Corinth for 18 months. And not only did he preach, but he taught the scriptures. Now, I'm not advocating one-man ministry. But in England, as you know, there are some believers that gather, not as assembly fellowship, but they have a pastor who will teach consistently the scriptures. And you'll see that those Christians often develop. They don't necessarily understand the same truth. What I'm advocating is, in the assemblies, we need teaching. Now, we invite speakers to come for 1 week, 2 weeks. If we look at our former brethren, Darby, Kelly, and all the others, the ones who were responsible by God to bring in assembly truth, they laboured for many, many weeks and months. And advocating the local assembly, we should have consistent teaching rather than, if I may use the word, ad hoc teaching. I'm not advocating a pastor, I'm not advocating one-man ministry, but I am advocating we should have better teachers among us who are gifted, who can teach the local assembly. But on the quality, the particular six materials mentioned, I can put in my hand gold, silver, and precious stones. You can fill this room with wood, hay, and straw, and stubble. My suggest, the principle is God's looking for quality and not quantity. And we should be careful that what we build into the assembly as individuals is of the character of gold, silver, and precious stones. And in view of the analogy of the fire trying it, the wood, hay, and stubble will soon be burnt up. But gold, silver, and precious stones will endure.
Yes, brother, I had wondered, is there anything in the confines of this epistle, without leaving it, that would illustrate verse number 12? Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. I was thinking of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, he would rather speak five words of understanding. Is that gold, silver, and precious stones? And 10,000 words. You know?
The precious stones are building blocks, are they not? We might keep all of this in mind, that obviously, if you look at the two categories, at the judgment seat of Christ, there's one that will stand and one will not. If we look at these two, and there's a number of ways of looking at them, but a very simple thing is to appreciate this. Gold and silver and these precious stones, or any precious stones, have their formation out of sight in the secrets of this earth, geology now, silently and under the pressure of the earth. Gold, silver, and precious stones, even building blocks, come into existence. Wood, hay, and stubble are obviously very surface things. And the surface things won't last in the time of the testing, whereas the secret form things will. Could we say then that the gold, silver, and precious stones, and there are different ways of relating them to Christ, our teachings in relation to the person of Christ and the work of Christ, whereas the others are things of the flesh, things of carnality, and they will not stand at the judgment seat of Christ.
That's good.
Do they reflect what we think of the assembly? Gold, silver, and these costly stones, that's what you'd use to build a palace. Wood, hay, and stubble is what you'd use to build a mud hut. If we consider the assembly a valuable thing, we'll put in valuable things. Yeah. If we consider it just as a mud hut, we'll put in anything. And I like Brother William's expression of these building blocks. These costly stones, we're not talking about little jewels on the high priest's garments, are we?
No.
These are the costly stones, 1 Kings 6, that were used in relation to the foundation of the temple.
Yeah. All three of these are temple things, right? Yeah. And that's where we're going with the next picture.
Some have suggested in the gold we have the deity of Christ, silver redemption, precious stones the variegated glories of Christ. That's by application, of course. I don't think we can really limit it.
I was just going to say that I used to think of these as
jewels on a woman's hand, or it's not that. It's, as a brother Curry was saying, I think the analogy is fire sweeping through an ancient city. What's going to be left behind? Well, the tenement buildings of the poor are going to be swept away. And what's going to remain are the luxurious homes of the rich, built out of solid stones, garnished with gold and silver.
Well, if we've looked at the foundation of the building, using the figure, and then the construction of the building, in verse 13 to 15 we have the examination of the building. Every man's work shall be made manifest. Very solemn. I couldn't help but think of the end of Exodus chapter 39, when the whole tabernacle had been completed, and every part and section of it, the little pins too, were brought to Moses. And he looked at the work. So there was divine endorsement of the work. They'd done it according to the commandment. The Lord Moses blessed them. And there was the accurate carrying out of the word of God, the commandment of God. And the whole thing was carefully examined by Moses. I think that's interesting. A little picture, if you like, of the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, as we look at this passage from verse 13 to verse 14 and 15.
Now, Brother John, just quickly on verse number 12.
Yes.
If any man build, verse 11, the foundation's laid.
Yes.
We're now building on the foundation. How do we build on that foundation? Is it by still continuing to preach the gospel, seeing others saved and added?
Yes.
Or does it include the teaching ministry?
Both, I would say.
Pardon?
Both, I would say.
Yeah.
Would have to be. Thank you.
Stubbs, ask a question.
Yes.
Just to link on with what our brother Totten has just said here about the imagery behind this passage of the nighttime fire in the city sweeping through, the man himself is saved.
Mm-hmm.
He manages to get out of the building, and when the morning comes, he can survey what's left, and the day shall declare it. I think that's the conclusion of the image. But just for the sake of all, are we limiting this passage entirely to teachers in the assembly? Or is there no sense at all in which every brother and sister in the company can contribute something of valuable material into God's assembly? Could we get more help on what we're basing that on in the passage?
Well, certainly, Brother John, by application, I think you can't rule out believers, but the emphasis in the passage to me is on teaching, building material into the assembly. Yes, Gary, thank you.
Can you just give us some help on the little expression, the day shall declare it? Maybe if we were writing, we would have said God or the Lord, but it's the day. Is this to do with the characteristic of the day, or is this the purpose of the day? Just to help us on that little expression.
Well, I would link it with the day of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, Perugia, the presence of the Lord. Where will the judgment seat of Christ take place? Not in the air. Strange enough, some teach that. Great is your reward in heaven, the Lord said. So the judgment seat of Christ will be in heaven, and it will be at the coming of the Lord, and that verse that our brother will consider, David Al's chapter 4, verse 5, proves that. So I think this is the day of Christ.
Just then, if you could help us too, I have the same questions our brother Fleck has asked. Every man's work. Now again, we've had the emphasis here on the teachers, but I was wondering too, is there not a wider emphasis? Every man?
We can't rule that out, brother. No, no. When you think of the individuality and individual responsibility, it's every one of us shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and everyone shall be manifested, turned inside out. The camouflage, the veneer will be stripped away, the mask taken away. Very solemn. And another solemn thing, it was a long time before I discovered it, but Romans 14 says, every man shall give an account of himself to God. That word is verbal account. It puts an extra solemnity to it, doesn't it? And I do believe the judgment seat of Christ will be individual, Brother Brian.
not a case of believers en masse gathered at the judgment seat. No, I didn't know that brother did so-and-so. Oh, did they do that behind the scenes? No. I can't see that in Scripture.
Could I ask a question, please? Take a small assembly here with 20 people.
Mm-hmm.
How are they going to build into the assembly the gold, silver, and precious stones? They can't wait for a preacher to come along. They're there every week. In what way in the assembly can the individual do what we're hearing, building in, isn't it building into the assembly? Those things built into the assembly, small assembly, how are they going to do it?
That's a difficult situation, brother, isn't it? And very real. But I think the consideration of the Word of God and getting thoughts from Scripture and sharing those thoughts, even in the Bible reading, though small the assembly may be, it may seem little in man's eyes, but in God's eyes, if we're getting precious thoughts from the Word of God, even in the Bible reading, it's amazing what the Spirit of God can reveal to us, brother. That's one way we can build into the assembly right and good lasting material without a preacher.
I've asked this question before in another place. Where are they going to do it in the assembly? I know the Bible reading, we can get the Bible reading, and sometimes I can take two or three verses and that's the Bible reading done for the whole time. And then we come to the Lord's Day, and we have on the Lord's Day the 20 minutes after the breaking of bread. And it's very difficult to see how much teaching can come in and building in those circumstances.
Well, it's to cast the assembly, dear brother, on God completely in the situation. Yes?
Brother Stokes, I had thought that each assembly stands upon its own base.
Yes.
It shouldn't be a matter of having to wait on a preacher coming or some self-confessed teacher coming. Surely within the concept, I know assemblies where there's only three brethren,
mm-hmm.
and they're able in preaching the gospel, and I'm amazed at their knowledge of biblical teaching and how they can minister to a small company. Let us get the idea that mm-hmm. if you're in assembly fellowship, you're absolutely, totally dependent upon evangelists and upon teachers. In the local assembly, surely there are those who will have a measure of God-given ability to teach in that local concept.
And if the
Am
Lord,
I correct in that?
If the Lord is present in that assembly, they'll get help. Now, we've touched upon verse 13. That clock is going pretty fast, faster than I wanted to. We have verse 14 and 15. It has been suggested, I thought very nicely, that verse 14 may be the spiritual man. If any man work abide, stands the test, comes through, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. The other side of it, verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. That would be the carnal believer. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Wouldn't Lot be an illustration of this? In Genesis 19, he fled the city, lost all his possessions, but he himself was saved. This fire, by the way, might go without saying in the context of Lurgan, but there may be young people here. It has nothing to do with purgatory.
Mm-hmm.
Roman Catholic teaching on purgatory.
Mr. Stubbs, just by way of encouragement,
thank you
to all who would have an exercise to build into the assembly, could we say two things?
Mm-hmm.
It is a very costly thing to do so. Gold, silver, and the costly stones are very costly to build in. And I think earlier up the chapter it speaks of labour and toil. So, but if we do so with our mind on the judgment seat of Christ, It will encourage us because it says in verse number 14, every man shall receive his hire, I understand the word is, and that means compensation. So nothing that is invested in the assembly will go without a rich return in a coming day. So that might encourage our younger brethren and other brethren to invest the time to build up the assembly.
Yeah, we have to admit, dear brothers and sisters, that we do not live in the light of the judgment seat of Christ as we should. Our lives would be affected for good and better, and the assembly would be in a better state. Dare to be right. Dare to be true. Keep the great judgment seat ever in view. Remember that young believer especially. Now, can we come down, please, to verse 16 and 17, the third description in the passage in 1 Corinthians 3 of the assembly. We've looked briefly at the thought of the assembly as a husbandry or a tilled field, and then as God's building, which has been developed from verse 10 down to verse number 16. And now we have in verses 16 and 17, the reference to the assembly as the temple. I want you to notice four things which I quite enjoyed. We have the materials with which it was composed. Paul says, know ye not that ye, and then the end of verse 17, which temple ye are. The material of which this temple was composed was saved sinners. Then we have, secondly, the presence by which it was consecrated. We notice in the passage here, the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. That's awesome, brother. And then thirdly, the third thing is the attribute by which it is characterized. What characterizes this temple? Holiness. Holiness. It's a holy place. And we're in danger of forgetting that. And then there's the ways in which it can be corrupted. At the end of verse number 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple we are, or ye are. So very clear, in verse 16 and 17, Paul is describing the local assembly as not the temple of God, but having the character of temple. It's the inner shrine, and we thought in the passage of unity and individuality and so on, and variety and humility. What about sanctity? Let's get a hold of this, brethren and sisters, the sanctity, the holiness of God's assembly. How carefully we should tread in it. How we should come dressed becomingly and have reverence and the fear of God. Holiness becometh thine house forever, O Lord, the psalm says. That hasn't been changed. The Spirit of God dwells in the assembly, and it's a holy place. Are we forgetting this? I think we are.
The Godhead features, we had that yesterday, so that carries through into this chapter, doesn't it? God's building, God's husbandry.
Yes.
Jesus Christ, the foundation, and now this. Doesn't say the Holy Spirit.
No, Spirit.
Spirit of God. Mm. That's quite a rare title, the Spirit of God. Again, the emphasis upon God that we have in this city of idolatry.
Father John, in the context of these chapters, the threat is division.
Yes.
Is that primarily in the context, the way in which the assembly is to be marred, or are we thinking more generally of things like immorality? I realize there are myriad ways in which the holiness of God's assembly could be compromised, but the underlying feature of these chapters and issue is disunity. If that is the case, and I think that's a warning to us all, we might think things are holy, but actually, if there's cliquishness and division and disunity, even in a small way in the assembly, then that is marring and compromising the holiness of God's house.
Yes, I'll go along with that in the passage, in the context. Now give us some thoughts, brethren, on verses 16 and 17. Know ye not? This is a repeated phrase to the Corinthians, isn't it? puts them on responsible ground. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Any other thoughts on verse 16 and 17, the assembly as a temple? Yes, Brian?
You mentioned, Brother John, that verse 14 gave us the conclusion of the spiritual, verse 15 the conclusion of the carnal.
Yes.
And then you hesitated. Are you hinting, or are you saying, that verse 17 is a conclusion of a natural man?
I thought so.
Who may have found his way into the assembly.
I thought so. The language is very strong, though.
Yes.
Very strong. It's the same word as we have Revelation 11 verse 18 about the beasts. Says that they destroy the earth. They'll be natural men, won't they? Those two false prophets. So this is serious. Yes, sir.
You would think, though, brother. I was just going to say in Revelation verse 17, you would think that if this letter is read to the Corinthian believers, there'd be one man who might be very much ashamed as this is read. I'm thinking of the man of chapter 5.
Yes.
I was just going to say the previous two, you mentioned the three, if any man verse 14, if any man,
yes,
verse 15, and if any man verse 17. The previous two, if any man shall receive a reward or shall suffer a loss, that will be the judgment seat of Christ. This one, him shall God destroy. Are we moving now from the bema of the future to the government of God, possibly in the present?
Yes, that's what I thought, because while the future is referred to in the previous part of the context, Paul comes to the present, the governmental dealings of God.
Yeah, yes.
Verse number 16, the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, laying emphasis on the thought of dwelling.
Yes.
Going back to Matthew chapter 18, verse number 20, the Lord says, there I am in the midst of them. It's not really a promise. It's a blessed fact. Sometimes on the Lord's Day morning, it is thought of just as a promise, and it's just while we're gathered together. But here it's the thought of dwelling.
Yes.
And of course, when we come together, as we do, whether it is on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, Bible reading or whatever, we're really perpetuating something and enjoying the thought of the Lord dwelling in the midst of his people.
Yes.
So we're dwelling, he's dwelling there 7 days a week, and during the night hours and whatever, he dwells there in the midst of his people.
Good. And we need to underline again that this is the word for inner sanctuary, inner temple. That puts a dignity to it, a sacredness to it. And we need to remember that. Which temple you are? There were many temples to gods in Corinth, but only one temple of God.
Mr. Stubbs, we were referring to Ephesians 2 earlier on. There's a temple there.
Yes.
That would be the body of Christ.
I thought that, yes.
Temple here, the local assembly.
Local assembly, yes.
In chapter 6, the temple, the individual believer's body.
Yes. Very good. Now, I think we'll move into the last section from verse 18 to verse number 23. We have two warnings in this section, don't we? We have the warning against self-deception, that no man deceive himself. But we also have the warning further down of human wisdom. Put it this way, we have the powerlessness of human wisdom in verse 18. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, it taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Interesting to see the word of God, the Old Testament, referred to. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. So there's first of all a warning against self-deception, or the powerlessness, or our brother used the word, the poverty of human wisdom. But from verse 21 to 23, we have the possessions of the believer, which is lovely.
I just got another question, our minister. Verse number 16 is not
good to emphasize what it says. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? The plural, know ye not, are the temple of God. Does that not emphasize to the assembly that it's every individual in the assembly who are the temple of God? And the seriousness and the relationship of one person in that it would have upon the temple of God.
Good, good. Yes. What Paul is doing in these, just quickly, what Paul is doing in these last verses is returning to the theme of chapter 1, isn't it? Human wisdom. And in chapter 1, is it at the end, we should glory in the Lord. Now we have a contrast, glorying in men. If we glory in men, we forget God gives the increase. If we glory in men, we forget the material. We tend to have our eyes on men. If we glory in men, we forget completely the holiness of the assembly in temple character. You were going to say
I was just going to pick up on Brother Michael had said earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that the believer's body will be the temple of the Holy Ghost.
Mm.
But here it is the temple of God, so it's the assembly that's in view. The importance of the assembly. And in relation to that, going back to your point, verse 18, let no man deceive himself. It's characteristic of the Apostle Paul, let no man deceive you. That's outside.
Mm-hmm.
But here he's concerned with self-deception in relation to the glory of man. And of course, the temple is the place for only the glory of God.
Let me sum it up very simply for every believer, especially young. We have true work that is according to the mind of God in the previous section. Then we have true wisdom, God's wisdom, so different to the wisdom of men. Then at the end, we have true wealth. It's like an inventory in these verses, isn't it? On our possessions. You want to say something on this last section?
No, I was going to ask you, Brother John, to put it in verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man seemeth or thinketh to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Is that a call to a pretentious, self-seeking leader to get saved?
Like it, isn't it?
Is he the man that's defiling the temple?
I take it that verse 18 is a serious call. This man, self-opinionated man, that has the potential with the wisdom of this world to defile the assembly, let him abandon his wisdom. Let him become a fool before God, that he may be wise, that he may become wise, get the true wisdom in Christ. Because if he doesn't, he'll discover that the Lord will take the wise in their craftiness. And he'll discover that the Lord knows the ways, the thoughts of the ways, both their workings, their craftiness, and their reasonings. There's a punishment coming, so this man needs to repent.
Isn't it interesting again to notice the use of Old Testament scripture in Corinthians?
Isn't it?
I would have thought that, Eliphaz is referred to in his statement here.
Mm-hmm.
But Paul adapts it to the situation at Corinth.
Yeah, exactly. There's a problem.
Brother,
he's coming back to speak of the division in connection with glorying in man.
Yes.
I take it that the teaching would be in connection with the foundation of teaching that's required is the glorification of Christ among the saints and Christ exalting teaching that would build the church.
That's good, brother.
I disagree with what our brother said, but just. He knows this. We're saying he's coming back to the subject.
Yes.
He never left it.
No.
He never left. We have left it. And giving it a broader application.
Mm-hmm.
The apostle never left the subject of the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world cannot see an assembly commence. Because it doesn't. Neither can the wisdom of this world see an assembly built up. Because there was potential.
I was taught when young. Human wisdom cannot save a soul. Chapter 1.
Yes.
Human wisdom cannot communicate spiritual things. human wisdom in itself cannot build up God's assembly.
Is there not a wise man, brother?
Couldn't hear?
Say that again. It was worth saying, so say it out loud as best you can.
Human wisdom cannot save a soul. That's the message of chapter 1. Human wisdom cannot communicate spiritual truth. Human wisdom cannot build up God's assembly, chapter 3. Did you get that? Pardon?
You normally can't see a foundation. You can just see the building. And in the spiritual building, envying and strife would never reveal Christ. So there's a lot at stake, really. My sister is in a denomination, and she was very troubled with regard to trouble in that particular denomination and the meeting that she was going to. My son was home from South Africa. He said, did you never consider assembly fellowship or in the gospel hall? Did you ever think about that? She said, why should I go there? She says, they're fighting the bit out. That assembly doesn't exist any longer. And I was at a home after a gospel meeting in Ebenezer and Bangor 6-7 years ago maybe, and there was a brother there in his 90s, and he referred to that now extinct assembly. He said a number of years ago he says that was the best assembly in Ireland. So we can see what can be brought about by unchecked envy and strife.
Now we have 2 or 3 minutes left. I think we should comment on the last verses, verse 22 and 23. It's almost like an inventory, isn't it? Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. So he takes in the teachers, he takes in the terrestrial, he takes in time and so on. And how incredible, touching on the believer's possessions and wealth in verse 22, life or death. Death is viewed here as a servant for the believer. In this very epistle in chapter 15, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. It's an enemy. I think that's nice. What is the force of this in a practical way in the context? There are those who say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos and Cephas and so on. The real sense is, these teachers whom they were venerating or following belong to them. The other way around. Quite a forceful point. In verse 23, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. If we are Christ's, everything depends upon him. And maybe in his manhood, and Christ is God, he depends on God.
Brother Stubbs,
lovely conclusion.
Yeah. He had not mentioned Peter in the earlier part of this chapter, but now he's gone back again, or as our brother David had said, he hasn't left it.
No.
There's a wise man, seemingly in the ways of the world, that's behind some of these divisions, I have Peter. So you've just given us a nice outline. Three teachers, notice. Three territories of spheres here, word life and death.
Mm.
Three spheres of treasures.
Mm.
Normally we think of three aspects of time.
Mm.
But it's only the present and the future. The past is not mentioned. Not much we can do about it.
Mm.
Just go on for now.
But isn't it good to end the Bible reading on this? Ye are Christ's. Wonderful thought. To encourage us. Thank you very much, brethren. I trust the reading has been profitable. Our blessed God and Father, we come to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for the precious time that we've enjoyed considering the Scriptures. We thank Thee for the help of our brethren, the guidance and presence of the Spirit of God. And we pray that through it all, Christ may have been glorified and our hearts solemnized as we think of the judgment seat of Christ
and the solemnity and seriousness of belonging to an assembly, being in assembly fellowship. Bless, O God, the consideration of thy word to every believer, that even the youngest believer this afternoon may leave with something to help them and guide them and touch them and motivate them. We give thanks for the interval. We think of our dear brother David. We commend him to thee. Give him special help, we pray, and are taken every way. We give thanks too for food provided and the dear saints that help in this. Bless them. Bless the food to us. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.